All right, good morning to everybody. If you are using the Pew Bible, that black Bible in the pew in front of you, page 742 is going to be where we are in Zephaniah chapter 3. So I encourage you to be opening your Bibles to that place. So good to be worshiping our God and His Son with you as we do every first day of the week, every Sunday morning. Zephaniah chapter 3, we're going to read the last part of this short, unstudied, for the most part, Old Testament book together and unpack its riches. So if you would be looking at verse 9 with me, Zephaniah chapter 3, I'm going to read down to the end. The word of the Lord says this, "For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice, they shall speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He's cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all of your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." As we study the last part of this book that we have slowly and kind of sporadically been working our way through, I hope you appreciate and see how powerful this text is, especially in light of what we've already studied in the book of Zephaniah so far, because you remember, the first two chapters are pretty bleak. There's a lot said about destruction and sin and idolatry, and I'm going to come and pulverize you. You better gather yourselves together for repentance, because if you don't, my decision is to gather you all for destruction. And there's been some hints here and there about a remnant that's going to be saved and going to pull through that destruction. But here in the end of chapter 3, God is going to focus on that and blow up that hope in high definition detail so that these people can understand what it is that He is really going to do. He's not just going to destroy evil. He is also going to save those who call upon His name, who forsake their own name, who die to themselves, like John 12 talked about with Steve's lesson, and embrace the life that God can give when we do that. So this is, when you read through the first part of this book, it seems like a book of fear, doesn't it? But as you read this last part of the message of this prophet, it's really a message about how you don't have to be afraid if you find refuge in the one who can save. Instead of gathering for destruction, He's going to gather His people, as He says here at the very last part of this book. I'm going to gather you in so that I can change your shame into praise and renown, and good things can happen for you, because that is always God's plan for His people. That's why he sends this message out to the Israelites of the time in the days of Josiah in the land of Judah. They were supposed to take this to repent of their sins and to come to God so that he can do what he wants to do in this passage for them. So let's think together this morning during this hour about how God is a mighty one who can save, not just a destroyer, but also a God who brings salvation to his people. We're going to talk about the conversion of the nations. The earlier parts of the book was about the destruction of all the nations that went into idolatry. But notice how the story of Babel in Genesis 11 is turned on its heels. And that's why I had Paul read Genesis 11 right before I got up here. Do you remember what happens in that account back there in the first book of the Bible? How everybody has banded together and they've clumped themselves into one plane on the land of Shinar, and they have decided to glorify themselves, to build this city and especially this tower up to the heavens so that they could make a name for them, instead of making a name or glorifying the name of the one who had created them. And you remember God, it said he came down. He stoops down to see this pathetic little effort of these humans to glorify themselves. And he decides, I'm not going to let that stand, because that wouldn't be good for them, and it doesn't glorify me. So what he does is, you remember, he changes the languages of all those people so they can't communicate. And their unity, which was founded upon their pride, is dissolved, and they have to split apart from each other. It is never God's ultimate plan to divide other people from other people. Even though he did then, his plan is always to gather and unite, but around the right purpose. The purpose of his Son, instead of the purposes of ourselves. And so, in verses 9 and 10, did you see what happens here? I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech that, you know, some group over here and some group over there. No, that all of them together may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. If you're using a different translation from the ESV that I've got here, it might say shoulder to shoulder. I think the New American Standard has that version of one accord. So this is just a really neat way of saying everybody is going to be one again. You know, your different nationalities, your different languages, your English and French and Spanish and African languages and so on and so forth. But now we can all be one and speak the same thing in Jesus and unite around him. So there's going to be one speech, because 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. That is how we all come together again. And you remember earlier in the book, lots of people are saying things that they shouldn't be saying. Like if you go to chapter 1, verse 5, the people of Judah are swearing. They're using their speech to pledge themselves to idols. In chapter 2, verse 8, Moab and Ammon are taunting and boasting. They're using their speech to try to lift themselves up and push other people down. Chapter 2, verse 15, Assyria is using their speech to say, I am, and there's nobody besides me. Which is blasphemy. God is the only one who has the right to say, I am the am, the great I am. But verse 9, people are going to come together and they're going to call upon God. They're going to lean on him for their lives. As the people of Jesus today, can it be said of us on a daily basis that our speech is directed to him? That our speech is not just used to talk about us and what we want to do with our lives, our plans for the day, our goals? Does our speech reflect the fact that he's in our heart? Because that is the promise that is made about who the people of God would become here. And if that doesn't reflect us in our lives, then that should cause some reflection. It certainly has for me. But not only is there going to be one speech, there's going to be one Lord. You remember how Paul in Ephesians says, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all, Lord Jesus Christ? Well, he gets that kind of language ultimately from the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit inspired earlier Old Testament prophets to speak that kind of language. That was always the plan. And again, if you look at earlier parts of the book, people are not serving the one Lord. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, there's priests of Baal, there's worshippers of the stars. Chapter 2, verse 11, God says, I'm going to starve all the gods of the earth. I'm going to deprive them of worship. Which implies that there's a lot of people serving a lot of different kinds of gods at this point, as there are today. But in Jesus Christ, the reason for worshiping idols is totally destroyed. You know, when you look in the Bible and when you look at ancient cultures at how people worship their gods, you ever noticed how they were led to do wild and crazy things because they believed that we have to get our God's attention. He's not naturally looking at us. And so we need to build an altar and we need to gash ourselves with lances and knives and make our blood flow out. And like what happens at Mount Carmel, remember the prophets of Baal and Elijah? You don't see Elijah cutting himself. You see Elijah just calmly, naturally praying to his God, and God answers him because God is attuned to the lives and the speech of his people. But if you're worshiping Baal or Asherah, or one of these other gods, you have no reason to believe your God cares a lick about you. But in Jesus Christ and his cross, what do we see? We see a God who is so paying attention to us that even before any of us were born, he could see the lives that we would turn into. He could see the sin that would attach itself like a leech to our souls. And he created a plan to do something about that. That's how much he sees you and me. That's how much he cares about you. In Jesus, we don't have to manipulate God into serving us and thinking about us. He's been thinking about us since before the beginning. He came up with this plan to save us from eternal destruction. So that is the one Lord that we serve in Jesus. The one religion that's talked about, you see that happening there in verse 10. Look at this. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. If you're an Israelite, you know, you probably haven't traveled very far, and Cush, also known as Ethiopia down in Africa, was probably about the extent of your knowledge of how far south those countries went. And so this is a way of saying the ends of the earth are going to be attracted to God, and during this time when he reverses the curse of separation and disunity, and they're going to come and they're going to offer themselves. Isn't it really a neat phrase? From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers shall bring my offering. What kind of offering are they bringing? Well, they're bringing praise, they're bringing adoration, they're bringing worship. I think there's an implication, though. They're bringing other people with them who are coming with them to offer themselves to the king. So this is, there's evangelism talked about, I believe, in verse 10. Because God's intention, John 11:52, is to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. That kind of language comes from this passage. And then you keep going in the text. Verses 11 through 13 are talking about the holy city where God set his name in Jerusalem, that was corrupted, that was idolatrous during the days of Josiah when Zephaniah preached. Jerusalem was a mess. You know, you go to chapter 1, he was talking about complacent leadership. The priests and the kings and the king's sons are not who they should be, and they're trying to act like all the nations around them. God moves into chapter 3 and he says, I'm going to change all of that. I'm going to renew my people in this city. No, and look at how he's going to do that. Nobody's going to be saved apart from the mercy that he's going to bring. You know, you read verse 11, and you can see that God is not trying to paper over what they have done, because he says, you have shame. You have rebelled against me. And so him forgiving our sins is not him failing to address the sins that we do have. He's got to do that. Otherwise he can't forgive them. But what he does with them is then he removes them. And here, you know, in the Old Testament, it's not entirely clear how he's going to do that. Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins, and the Jews keep offering those sacrifices. How is sin actually going to be dealt with? That's not talked about in great detail here. But that Jesus is where that's going. So he says, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to give you my mercy, even though you don't deserve it at all. These are not righteous people in and of themselves. And that's something that I'm just going to keep hitting. Every time that I preach the gospel, whether it's in public, in this kind of setting, or it's across from somebody at a kitchen table, we have to understand that our righteousness is not attained by ourselves. It is given to us. It is a status that is granted to you and me. We are declared to be righteous, but we're not righteous ourselves. Isaiah 64:6, we've all become like one who's unclean. All of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment, or like filthy rags, other translations say. Romans 3 says no one is righteous, not even one. So none of us can stand up and say, I've got it together, and all Jesus did for me is wax and polish off the little spots that I had. All of us are deeply indebted to God, and we can't do anything about that ourselves. You know, if you get into credit card debt, or if you get into some other kind of debt, you can get an extra job, you can save up your money, you can tighten up the screws on your budget, and you can get out of that debt. You can pay that off, no matter how big it is. But we can't possibly do that with our spiritual lives. No one will be saved apart from God's mercy. And along with that, he makes a point of calling out one particular sin and says, I'm going to remove that kind of person. The prideful ones are going to be gone from God's holy mountain. I'm going to remove the proudly exultant ones. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. And I'm going to leave people who are the opposite of prideful. There are people who are humble and lowly, because those are the people who are actually going to call out to God. Now, why does he call out pride here? Because pride lies at the root of every attempt to rebel against God. It doesn't matter what kind of sin it is. It all lies at the foundation of arrogance, of thinking, I know how to live my life. I know what's best for me. God doesn't. Yes, he's created me. Yes, he has given me so many instructions. He has saved me, or Jesus, but I know how to live my life, and I'm going to live it that way. You know, we can't serve God and still have that attitude. Do you remember in Proverbs chapter 6, a passage that I mention every once in a while? You remember the seven abominations that are mentioned in that passage in Proverbs 6? The very first one on that list is haughty eyes. And there are other aspects of that list that come back to pride too. Because this fundamentally gets in the way of God changing our lives. And so he's going to take away people that he can't change, who don't want to become any different. And he's going to leave people who have these wonderful characteristics that aren't just, you know, abstractly good things. They're characteristics of God. You notice what he talks about there. God is a God who is not arrogant in some kind of sinful kind of way. He's humble, because what did Jesus come and do? Did he come down to become an absolute monarch, live in a palace with people waving fans at him, giving him grapes? He was born into a dirt poor Jewish family in Podunk, Israel. And he grew up with no acclaim or adoration whatsoever. When he started teaching, for the most part, he was rejected by the leadership and the important people of the land until they finally put him on a cross. That's who God is. And if we call ourselves after the name of Jesus, we're going to be humble and dependent. We're going to be the preserved and redeemed remnants. We're going to not be unjust. We're not going to be deceitful. Those characteristics there in these verses will be true of us if we are part of the nations that are converted, like this text talks about. When you look at verse 13 is a really neat verse to me. It talks about those who are left and the various things that they're not going to do, but look at what they will do at the end of that verse. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. There's going to be truth. There's going to be transparency in the people of God and the God that they serve. And this is very much like what happened at the very beginning of the Bible when God created paradise and He put man and woman in it. What happened? They didn't have any clothes on. And it was fine. It was good until sin happened. You know, they didn't have anything to hide from each other or from their God. And what broke that was what happened when the devil came in. In amongst us, are there lies? Are there deceit? Are there attempts to hide and conceal from each other who we really are? You know, I and various teachers who are here occasionally get up and say something like this. As Christians, we really should be together, we should be unified, we should be in each other's lives, and all of that jazz. And we're going to keep preaching that because that's the gospel message. That's part of the gospel message. But I tell you what, that is not going to mean anything to us, and we're not going to be in each other's lives. We're not going to spend any time with each other outside of what we do here at the church building if we are trying to conceal who we are. Because if that's our motivation, then we're not going to have much. We're not going to really want to do what this verse is talking about. We're going to be people who are scared and secretive and afraid. But the whole point of this whole text is you don't have to be afraid. Because if you've got a shepherd and you're an animal and it's a good shepherd that you've got, you can do what that verse is talking about. You can graze, you can lie down, and you can go to sleep, and you don't have to worry about a wolf or a bear or something else coming down the pipe to eat you up. And this is really a reminder of the other prophets that talk in this kind of way. Isaiah talks about this. In Isaiah chapter 11, 6 through 9, he'll talk about the wolf lying down with the lamb. He'll talk about the leopard with the young goat, the calf with the lion. We can be together, even though we're very, very different from each other in a lot of ways. If you look over at another brother or another sister and say, man, I don't get that person at all. This person is strange. And so, yeah, we'll sit in the same pews on Sunday, but I don't really want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. If you're a lion and the other person's a lamb, you can work that out in Jesus. You can be together for Him, because that's the kind of God we serve. There's going to be this oneness of joy as well. You see that in 14 through 17, this singing and rejoicing that's being talked about here. I think that it's making this point, that exaltation in God's lifting up His name, rejoicing over Him and what He's done, is the natural result of what happens when we are unified with Him. Did you see in verse 15 and verse 17, what does it say about God? He is standing apart from His people. He is with them in their midst. Sometimes we sing that song that the Lord is in our midst. That is not just true of a Sunday morning assembly. That is true in our entire lives if we are walking with Him. And that is such a comfort. Because what that means is He is not holding His nose and looking at you and saying, "Yeah, that's one of my children. I really should be close to him or her. But that person disgusts me. I can't stand that person. Their personality grates on me," or whatever it is that sometimes we say about each other when we shouldn't. Our God exults in us. He rejoices that we are His. Should we not then rejoice with the other people of God, that they are with Him too, and not just us? It's exaltation in God. It's making this point too. That's what brings us our greatest happiness. Do you see that, what it says? Verse 16. Because God is in our midst. By the way, notice what he's talked about in verse 15. He's talked about as the King of Israel. Josiah is the King of Israel right now, but the real King is the Lord Himself. On that day, verse 16, it shall be said, "Fear not, let not your hands grow weak," because He's there with you. He's going to save you. He's going to rejoice over you. He's going to quiet you by His love. He will exult with loud singing. So the implication is that's how you can be happy. It's not, well, you got to align all the circumstances of your life so that everything is just the way you're comfortable with. Or just, you know, the congregation has to be just the way it should be in order for me to be happy or you to be happy. No, God is where we find our joy. Not in our external circumstances. There's a lot that's going to be messed up about your life and my life. A lot of hard things are going to happen in different ways. But when you exalt in God as He exalts in you, that's how you find that. Verses 18 through 20, I love the end of this book, where he has said before in Zephaniah, "I'm going to gather people up to destroy them because they've rejected me." In 18, "I'm going to gather people because you guys aren't worshiping as you should." I think verse 18 is a little hard to translate in the Hebrew. It's a little bit difficult, but the basic idea is there are people who don't like to worship God. But verse 19 and 18, I'm going to deal with them so that I can gather my people in verse 20. In verse 19, I'm going to save and gather the outcast and the lame, and change their shame into praise and renown. When you look at the Gospels, and you look at what Jesus did, thinking about Mark's Gospel, Mark is the Gospel I probably know best. When you go to chapter 1, chapter 2 in Mark, some of the very first miracles we see Jesus performing are he's saving a leper, he's cleansing somebody from their skin disease, that's an outcast, and he's also getting a paralyzed guy, forgiving his sins, and then telling him to get up and walk. That's the lame. The outcast and the lame are saved by Jesus. That's what he does. So he purifies, he makes right, he vindicates, he recovers and transforms us. And the kind of people that he helps are people who are not important. People who are weak. People who are suffering. So we need to ask ourselves, how are we being used by this King who wants to do all these things? Are we His instruments for this work? How often do you spend time with people who are lame or who are outcast in some kind of way? Maybe they're lame or outcast in body. We need to help those people. But if they're lame or they're outcast in their souls, then they especially need help. They need the words of Zephaniah. They need the words of Jesus. They need to be told that God wants to use them too. Because what God also wants to do is regather and acknowledge the people who cannot gather and acknowledge themselves.
Think about the people who are listening to Zephaniah preach for the first time.
There are people who are being told our nation is going down the drain. Babylon is on the horizon. Their soldiers are coming to wipe us out as a people. But they're being told here, ultimately, that's not the end of our story. God's plan is to save those who want to be saved. So verse 20 is really a verse that has to do with us. And we'll get to that in just a second after we talk about a couple of applications. First of all, I want to point this out. That in Jesus, who all this is pointing to, God ends all accusations of our consciences. And you see that in verse 11 and verse 19. God's going to silence the shame of his people. You know, I think that ultimately happens in what Jesus has done, because verse 1 John chapter 3, 19 and 20 says this: "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him, for whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything." You know, the conscience can be a wonderful gift and blessing from God. But it can be warped. It can be trained to just accept whatever it is that we want to do with our lives. But also, the conscience can be bent in the other direction too and become so hyperactive that it condemns us regardless of whether we're doing right or not. And continually point back to the things that we have done that are terrible against God. And so 1 John tells us that in Jesus, God is the ultimate judge, not our consciences. If you are one of the people of Judah, you feel terrible about what's happened in your life and the life of the nation. You feel terrible about that, if you have any kind of understanding of God. Remember Josiah's reaction to hearing the law when it was finally found after it had been put in a corner somewhere in the temple? It gets brought out and read to him. What is his reaction? He cries. He starts ripping apart his clothing. And he's told by a prophetess that he sends word to that, I mean, time's up for Judah. There is no saving the nation. How is such sin like that atoned for? Well, it's atoned for in Jesus. So if you struggle with your conscience, if you struggle with what you have done or what someone has done to you, what Jesus is calling us to do is to not wallow in self-pity, but instead to believe him that he has fully cleansed us. He calls upon us to not just keep looking inward at ourselves, but to look outward at him and what he's doing with the world, what he wants to do with our lives. The second thing I want to point out about this passage is that God's authority, which is being talked about a lot in this passage, in this chapter, God's authority over us is a warm comfort. You see that? I mean, that point is made in 16 and 17, where it talks about God is in our midst, but he's also over us. And look at what he's doing. He is excited about us. He wants to keep us safe. And so because of him and what he does, there is no fear. Sometimes when we talk about the subject of God's authority, we often immediately go to conversations about what a congregation can or cannot do. Well, we like the do's and the do nots. Like, we as a congregation, you know, we have the authority from God to meet on the first day of the week. We do not have the authority to roll in a mechanical instrument and use that with our singing. And those kinds of conversations are important. We need to have those discussions. But if all we think about the authority of God is this subject and this limited subject about what we can or cannot accomplish, that is a very limited perspective. And really flattens the idea of what his authority is all about. It's not just about the rules and regulations that we have to adhere to. It's about how much he loves us and wants to keep us safe and heal us. About how he doesn't tolerate us, but he embraces us. Can we honestly say that we understand that when it comes to our relationship with him? And that we understand that we should be warmly embracing all of his people. We're experiencing that too. I want to leave you with this, especially from verse 15. I'm going to read that again. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. You think about how in 70 years, or a little bit more than that, after this message was given, the Lord would take away the enemies that had taken them into captivity. He was going to deal with Babylon. He was going to deal with the national enemies of the Jews. But God had bigger fish to fry than Babylon and Assyria. God was going to deal with the spiritual enemies in the heavenly places that enslaved us to sin. And he did that through the King of Israel who came to us in human flesh, was born into our world, died in our world, came back to life in our world, so that we can call upon the Lord as he always wanted us to do. That's verse 9. Changes the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon his name and serve him with one accord. So that's a good stopping place in our study of this book, as we remember that God is not just a destroyer of evil, as he clearly says he is, he's also a savior of those who want to be declared righteous. Because he is at hand. He's not very far away. At least at this point. But I'll tell you what, if you don't come to him, you will face a time in your life in the future where he is not in your midst anymore. And he will permanently be removed from you because you are proud in yourself. But if you humble yourself, you come to this Savior, he can save you. So if you need to be saved this morning, you need to come back to this Savior. He wants to exult over you in love and rejoice in your life and change you so that you can become an effective servant for his cause. And so if we can help you with that in any kind of way, please let us know how we can pray, how we can study with you, if you need to understand more about his word, or if we can baptize you this morning in his name, so that you can be forgiven of your sins. We'd love to help. As together we stand up and we sing the invitation song.